just the first part of 52, because other people tend to cover 52 and 53 pretty thoroughly. But I've rarely heard, if ever, a talk on the first part of 52. And so let's begin with Isaiah 52, verse 1. If you have a Bible that has little notes or little subtitles in it, you'll see that it says, this is a vision of Jerusalem in the kingdom age. And that's what most people see this passage that we're going over as something that is going to happen during what we would call the millennial time, the 1,000 years, when Christ is reigning here from Jerusalem and he returns with his saints. Israel becomes the focus. Once again, it's the 70th week is the tribulation, the last week of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. And if you read the book of Ezekiel, you go all through there, it spends the whole last third of it talking about the prince's territory and the people coming to the prince and all kinds of the temple rebuilt, and it's a different temple than was at the time of Jesus. And it gives great excruciating details. And this is all happening during what we would read here in the next 7 verses. Awake, awake, put on strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garment, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Now, we know that there are uncircumcised and there are unclean people in Jerusalem today, and there were after Jesus was here the first time, and there will be until sometime in the future. For us, this is our future. For God, this is his present. We think along the way that we as human beings think. We are born, we get older and older, we have birthdays that we don't go like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We don't do that, and we don't go backwards. We just go forwards. That's why once you lose your hair and it gets gray, it's gone. You're never going to be... Yes, it's never going to be restored, at least not here. But God is outside of time. And so when God talks about the future, it's already happened for him. Whatever he says will happen, it is not something that might or might not. It will. It already has. He's already there. We're just in this process going down the train track, railroad tie by railroad tie by railroad tie. We call them units of time, whether hours or days or years. And then we die, and then other people continue down the railroad track. But God is in your future and my past right now. And he's here with us. And so when he sees this, he sees that in the future, there will be no uncircumcised. Now, turn with me. You just listen. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 2. Paul's talking about this particular topic. Romans chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 25, just a couple verses. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. And if anybody does keep the law perfectly, they can go to heaven. Some people say that, oh, we can't be saved by the law. You're right, we can't be saved by the law because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there was a man that did follow the law perfectly. And he is in heaven. And his name is Jesus. Therefore, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. If we sin, we are uncircumcised in the eyes of God. We are no longer worthy to be in his presence. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision, or excuse me, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, that's us that were born outside of the household of Israel, the Gentiles, we would call them. If the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who are by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so when we go back to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1, and it says, "And there shall come no more in thee uncircumcision," it's saying that when Jesus Christ is here in Jerusalem, reigning as the King, our God reigns, we sang that song, those that will come into his presence will be circumcised in their hearts. And the unclean, there will be no unclean there. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. In Zechariah, it talks about, again, the same period of time. We know the verse. We could see the verse. Many of us read it and we're just amazed that it's even written. Back in chapter 12, it says, "And they shall look upon him whom they pierced." The method of Roman execution wasn't even invented when Zechariah wrote that prophecy. And only a very small fraction, probably less than 1%, were ever crucified with nails. Only those that had direct threat to Caesar's authority. And so Jesus was crucified by piercing his flesh with nails because he was a king. And therefore he was a threat to Caesar. And so it says there in Zechariah chapter 12, "And they," the Jews that are alive at that time, "shall look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." This day is coming. It is in our future, but is it in God's presence? He knows the people that will be there. He knows the ones that will see him. He knows the ones that will have circumcised hearts, whether Jew or Gentile. He knows the ones that will be in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. What does it say? In that day. Again, you'll see this. We see that day used very often, and people refer to it as maybe the day that the Lord returns or the day that the world ends. But it is a reference to an event that will occur. And not necessarily what we consider as a box on a calendar. "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And he shall wash them white as snow, purer than any fuller." When Jesus comes back and is in Jerusalem, there will be no one that comes into the city anymore, it says, forever. There will be no one that comes into the city anymore that is not one of his own, that has not been made pure and born again. "Shake thyself from the dust, Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. One of the things that I recommend that you, when you read the prophecies in the Old Testament in particular, you see this word in verse 3, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is Yehovah. Whenever you see that, if it's capital L, little o, R, D, that's a different word. That would be Adonai. Or if it's capital G, little o, D, that would be Elohim. But this word is Yehovah, and Yehovah is made up of two Hebrew roots. And it is very important to understand this. Yah is the self-existent one, the one who always is. The one who, in the burning bush, when Moses comes up to it and he says, who shall I say sent me? God says to him, I am. You tell them that the I am hath sent you, for I am that I am. Now, in the Hebrew, what he's saying to Moses is, I am in the past, I am in the present, and I am in the future. All phones off. Where's Dave Stifler when you need him? He is all present in all places. He is all things. And the second word, Yah, and then Hova, is a Hebrew word that means who reveals himself to his own. So when you see this word, Yahovah, it means the God who is in all time, in all places, all existent, who reveals himself because no one can know him except he reveals himself to that person. The uncircumcised will never know Jesus Christ as the circumcised will, because it says that the circumcised in John chapter 17, those that are called out to be part of God through Jesus' work will be one in Christ. As I am in the Father and the Father in me, so you will be in me and I in you. Paul talks about it in Philippians, that I may know him. It's a very infinite knowledge. There are no limits. So, what we have this word, Yehovah, Lord, he is speaking to those that are his. We would call them in the New Testament the saints. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, saints of the millennium. These are those that are of the household and family of God that are going to be one with him for all of eternity. For thus saith the Lord. And now he's speaking to those that he is going to call out. He says, you have sold yourselves for nothing. You have tried to save yourself. You have gone after other gods. You have tried to make yourself righteous. You have tried to follow the works. All the different ways that human beings try to make themselves worthy to be with God. They are all worthless, worth zero, sold yourself for nothing. That's what he says. For thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourself for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. That word redeemed, if some of you have a little footnote in there, it's the Hebrew word goel. This is the word that is used, the price to redeem a person, to buy him back, whether you buy back a property, as it talks about in the Old Testament, or whether you buy back a person's life if they're sold into slavery, or in our case, we are slaves to sin. And Jesus Christ is going to buy us back from the slave market of sin. And what is the price? For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And so when Yahovah, Shua, that's what his name is, Yahshua. You go back, it didn't say Jesus. They didn't speak Greek. The angel didn't come to Mary and say, your son shall be called Jesus. He spoke to her in Hebrew. He said, your son shall be called Yahshua. We use Greek because the New Testament was written in Greek, but it was Yahshua, just like Joshua the Old Testament. And Yahshua is an abbreviation for Yahovah and then Shua. And Shua means who saves his people from their sins. That's what he came to do. That's who he is. That's why he is our Redeemer. You try to save yourself and you fail. You sell yourself for nothing. But you shall be redeemed without money, because Jesus paid the price. He died as our sin bearer on the cross and became a curse for us. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt, past, to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, let's note that this is something a little bit, this is a nuance, but I love nuances in the scripture. Why doesn't he say the same way of describing these two events? We think of they went down into Egypt and they were down there for 400 years and then Moses brings them out and they were taken away. The 10 tribes of the north were taken away by the Assyrian Empire and then later on some of them came back. But why doesn't he say the Egyptian and the Assyrian? Or why doesn't he say you went in the past down to Egypt and later on you also went to Assyria? He doesn't say Assyria. He says the Assyrian. It's a person. It's not a place. It's a person. You've got to be careful about when you read this and you say, oh, does that mean anything? It absolutely means anything. Yes, in the past, the 10 tribes in the north were taken away to what we call Syria, the Assyrian Empire under Sennacherib and Sargon and some of the others. But this is not referring to that, I don't think. That's why he says the word Assyrian and not Assyria. Turn with me over to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Micah chapter 5. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek. That didn't happen in the past. They're talking about the day that Jesus Christ was crucified. They took him and they beat him up and they smote him with a rod on the cheek. They're talking about Jesus Christ. This was after, in our time, after the Assyrians came and went. After the Assyrian Empire no longer existed. They shall smite the judge of Israel upon the cheek. Verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be. He that comes forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Again, it has already occurred with God. He knows that it has to be accomplished. And so this child, this baby is born in Bethlehem. And we all know this verse. This is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Joseph taking Mary down when Caesar Augustus caused all to be taxed. And he goes down to Bethlehem to register. And while he's there, she has a child who is to be ruler over Israel, whose calling was from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travailed hath brought forth. She which hath travailed, they're talking about Israel. You go to the book of Revelation, you look at what it's talking about. It talks about the woman who's giving birth to a child, and Satan desires to eat it up as it's being born. Therefore will he give them up until that time, until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall feed in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the end of the earth. And this man, this ruler, this one that we know to be Christ, this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. This is in our future. This is yet to come. There will come a man out of what we would now call Babylon and Iran. That whole region was where the Assyrians controlled. Right now, they're 2 separate countries. They've been at war. They say they hate each other. But this says that there will come a man who will rule that area, and he will come down into Israel and invade it. Back to Isaiah 52. Verse 5. Now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing? That's not true of the first Assyrians. When the first Assyrians, Sennacherib and Sargon, and those others came down, they came down and they were directed by the Lord to come and to punish the people of the north, the 10 tribes, because they had rejected God. They had taken all the other gods of all the peoples around. They had their own golden calf that they worshipped, their own priesthood, their own system of works. And God prophesies again and again and again and again against them, and they will not heed. Just read the book of Micah. But this Assyrian will come down and take and invade Israel unprovoked, for no cause, it says. Now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. My name continually every day is blasphemed. And now for what I call the best part of this particular prophecy. We sang a hymn this morning that talks about it. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, my people shall know my name. I told you, Yahshua, Jehovah, who always is, who reveals himself to his people and will save them from their sins. That is his name. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. I want you all to see this. Luke 24, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 and fill in a few blanks from the other Gospels. And behold, two of them went the same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. That's about 6 2/3 miles. Now, it says here, two of them. Later on, over in verse 18, we know that one of them is named Cleopas. You go back to John chapter 19 and look at the account. It says that there were three women at the cross. There was Mary, his mother. There was Mary Magdalene. And there was Mary, the wife of Cleopas, who happens to be Jesus' aunt, the sister of his mother. I believe that these two people, this is Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Cleopas. Who else would Cleopas be going back to his house from? With? If I have to go home, you better believe I'm taking that lady with the blue dress home with me. I am not taking somebody else. And Cleopas, when he went home, he took his wife, and she was at the cross, and she saw Jesus crucified. And it was horrible. And she wept, and she cried, and she saw them take him down and put him in the tomb. And they're walking from Jerusalem. This, if you look at this, the same day, you go back, you find out that this must be sometime after noon, because all the things that happened in the morning, Mary Magdalene going to the tomb, Peter and John going to the tomb, we talked about this morning in the breaking of bread. They go to the tomb, they find it empty, the stone's rolled away. They were talking, saying, how are we going to roll away the stone? It weighs a ton. Okay, when they get there, it's already rolled away. The angels moved it back. Jesus didn't do it. He wasn't in there. The angels rolled it back so they could look in there. And when they looked in there, they saw the wraps around him in one place, and they saw the covering of his face wrapped neatly and placed separately. And as I said this morning, that's Jesus telling his disciples, I'm not finished. I'm coming back. And a great encouragement. And so it says that these two, and they walked together and they talked of all these things that had happened. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, and I'm sure if I can put you in my time machine, I don't know how many it takes, but I'll take you back there. We'll start at 12 o'clock from Jerusalem, and we're going to walk on the same road that Cleopas and Mary walked on going back home. And they're going, if you look on a map, it goes straight up the mountain range in the central part of Israel. And that road goes up and down and up and down, and it's a narrow little path. And it is not a big highway like they have down along the Jordan River. It's a little mountain path that goes up and down the mountains, just like if you go up to the Poconos and go up and down the mountains. And these two are walking along this mountain path, and it says, and they talked together of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. There's these husband and wife, so sad, so discouraged, so confused about what had happened. How could this possibly have happened? And all of a sudden, there's a man who comes along, and he's walking beside them, walking with them, and they're talking. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. That's very important to look at that verse 16. These two are walking and they don't see that this is Jesus. How can you walk 6.5 miles with Jesus, looking him in the face and not realize? I mean, they spent time with him. How could they not know? because their eyes were holden that they should not know him. This is God. You cannot know the Son of God unless the Son of God is revealed to you by the Father. I repeat that again. You cannot know the Son of God unless the Son of God is revealed to you by the Father. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus says to his disciples, except the Father which sent me into this world draws you, you cannot come to me. And if you come to me, I will raise you up in the last day. Their eyes are held. God is not allowing them to see who it is that's with them. How long does it take? Oh, Carol and I used to do a lot of hiking when we were younger. We still do some hiking, but not on the mountains like we used to. And if you're really in good shape, you can do maybe a mile and a half an hour in the mountains, going up and down over the rocks and roots. And maybe if there's a nice path, you can do 2 miles an hour, but not much more than that. And you're pushing it. And so they left at noontime. It's probably about three and a half hours until they get to the house. That fits the time here. Verse 17, and he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one with another as you walk and are sad? How come you people are so sad? What are you so depressed about? What's this terrible thing you're talking about? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering him, said unto him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, what things? Can you be there on the road with me as we're walking on the road to Emmaus and we're going up this mountain path up and over these mountains? And Jesus looks over and says, what things? What things? Just 3 days ago, Jesus was crucified. He was the one that walked on water. He was the one that fed 5,000 men plus women and children. He was the one that gave sight to the blind. He was the one that raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. What do you mean, what things? Are you dead? Where have you been? That's what Jesus says to him, only he says it much shorter than I said it. And he says unto them, what things? He's very efficient with his wording. And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers have delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. That's the same word that's back in Isaiah. That's Goel. We thought that he was the Redeemer, the one who would save us from our sins. And besides all of this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early. This morning, Mary Magdalene went there, and she talked with an angel, and she came and she told us. But nobody saw Jesus except Mary, and we know that, you know, you can just imagine. This isn't in the scriptures. Mary Magdalene was first introduced earlier in the Gospels when Jesus goes to Magdala, which is about 9 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee, and she was possessed by 7 demons. So, you know, she was a little bit, you know. So she comes back and she says, yeah, I was talking with Jesus this morning. He's alive. And they all said, no, he's not. He's dead. We all know. We saw him crucified. And the disciples didn't believe. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even as the women had said, but him they didn't see. That's Peter and John. And he said unto them, now there's Jesus again, very, very economical with his words, but very powerful. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't you read Isaiah? Didn't you read Micah? Didn't you read Zechariah? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And now let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 52, verse 6. I want you to understand. They're walking with Jesus for 3.5 hours, and where are they? On mountains. On this little narrow path. How do you walk with a man for 3.5 hours who has just been crucified and has big, gaping nail railroad spikes driven through his feet? How do you not look at his feet while you walk with him? How do you not see all the little places where the thorns had pierced his brow? How do you not see his hands as he walks and he's talking with you for 3.5 hours walking down this mountain path? Therefore my people shall know my name. And they, in that day, that I am he that's speaking to you. Behold, look at me, Jesus says in this prophecy. Now, as I read these words, these are the exact words that Jesus would have spoken to Cleopas and his wife Mary. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him. This is different. You go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, verse 16. Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. This isn't what Jesus says. He says, how beautiful are the feet of him. He's speaking about himself. And beginning in Moses and all the prophets, he showed them all of the scriptures concerning himself. He is reading verses 6 and 7. He is speaking this to Cleopas and his wife Mary as they're walking down this path. And they don't get it. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? That he could come and bring all of the children that he has into glory to pay for their sins, to give them eternal life, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good things, that publisheth salvation. And this is what Jesus says to these two as they're walking, and they don't connect the dots. Let's finish reading what happens back in Luke. Luke chapter 24, verse 28. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though they would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, stay with us, for it's towards evening. Yes, they left at 12 o'clock. It's probably 3.5 hours they've been walking. The sun goes down at 6 o'clock. It's 4:30 at least. They're saying, look, the day's almost over. You've got to have us a place to stay. And how about if you stay with us and you can have dinner with us? Came to pass as they sat at meat with them, he took bread and he blessed it. And he broke it and he gave it to them.
just as we did this morning. It's a time of remembrance, a time to think about what he has done for us, a time to remember that he came in a human body, that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And he died that horrible, horrible death that these two had witnessed only 3 days before, so that they could live, so that they could be made one with him. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. This is why I fell in love with the assemblies the first time I ever came to one, was the breaking of the bread ceremony. I was a believer, but I had never separated myself in such a fashion where my entire focus was on gazing on the face of the Lord in a spiritual way, in a way that just makes me want to worship him. And it just tore my heart in pieces. And I remember when we drove away, I said to my wife, this is where we have to go. This is what I've been missing all these years that I've been a believer. I've never seen anything like this. In the breaking of the bread, when Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it, was it then that they saw the nail prints in his hands? It doesn't say. But their eyes were open. This comes from God. Our worship service is worship when God opens our eyes and allows us to see his Son and what he's done for us and how much we love him, and we look at his beautiful nail-pierced feet. It's our opportunity to see what God only can see and what he reveals to those that are his. Thank you, Father, for this particular passage of Isaiah. I look forward to the day when I will be with him and see him face to face, and he can put in my mind the conversation and the words that he spoke and all the prophecies that he went over with Cleopas and his wife. I would love to hear it from his lips alone. I would love to hear and feel and know all the things that he did to demonstrate his love. For he is altogether lovely. And he's my Redeemer.